Me in your Bibles today, if you would, to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. This is the account of the fall of the city of Lachish. Also deals with the Assyrian siege of Samaria, and then of Jerusalem. How many of you know what a siege is? The word means to sit. It comes from the Latin. It means to sit. It's when the enemy attacks a city. In ancient times, in biblical times, cities usually would build on a strategic hill, something that gave them a little height and a little advantage over marauders and invaders. Remember, they lived in a hostile world. Isn't it a good thing we don't live in a hostile world anymore? But they lived in a hostile world, always marauders trying to come through and destroy and rape and kill and carry off plunder. So cities would build walls. First they would build on a hill, gave them some strategic advantage. You could fire down at your enemy. Then they would build walls, huge walls. The bigger the wall, the more protected the city was. And high walls, good high walls, gave you a lot of protection. Of course, they had to be thick as well. And then many times there would be earthworks that would go up to even a second wall that would be just as high or higher, like the city of Jericho. Excavations of Jericho, they found that it wasn't only a walled city, it was double-walled. The first wall was about 35 feet high from the ground, and then beyond it was a second wall that was even higher than that. So it was a powerful fortress of a city, fortified city. Such cities would be almost impossible to conquer with just the weaponry of ancient times. You know, what do you do with a wall as twice the height of this wall here? Twice the height. What do you do when you try to advance to a wall like that, and on top of it are archers who have deadly aim, slingers who can throw a stone at 90 miles an hour? These stones, if they hit you in the head, they kill you. If they hit you in the arm, they break your arms, shoulders, legs. You know, don't laugh at David and his sling. A sling was a powerful and mighty weapon. It would kill animals. It would kill human beings. Invading a walled city was always a dangerous business because they would fire those arrows. Many times they would build machines of war, war engines, catapults, and things like that to try and fling rocks into the city. Of course, the city's flinging rocks right back at you. They would build huge, gigantic battering rams where a huge tree would be cut down. I'm talking about a tree with a huge circumference attached to ropes. They'd try and roll those things up against the gates of the city or the wall of the city and just try battering it. Of course, it's difficult when thousands of arrows are raining down upon your head and boiling water and boiling oil is being poured down upon your head. So other strategies would develop to put leather shields up to try and protect the battering ram people. Or then they would build earthworks in front of the wall so that when you get to the wall, it's not a wall. You got to go up an incline. It's hard to roll these machines up inclines. There were all kinds of things they did to try and protect themselves. They would build gigantic ladders, not just ladders, but towers. They would build towers even taller than the walls so that the aggressors could shoot down at the people on the wall. They would try to build tunnels under the walls to try and collapse the walls. I mean, siege warfare was brutal. But the most common way to conquer a city was to simply surround it. So massive armies, massive amounts of people would literally encircle an ancient city. They'd circle it completely. Sometimes they would build what we would call a levee, earthenworks around the city. Sometimes they would build that. Nobody was allowed to leave the city. Nobody was allowed to come in. This way, the city could not get reinforcements. It could not get fresh supplies. So in a siege, you surround the city. You taunt them, you haunt them, you torment them, you try to instill fear. You're always shooting arrows and catapults and fire arrows or whatever at the city. But most importantly, you intimidate them and you try to starve them out. A siege could go on for years. Years, cities could lay besieged. There was a siege of Samaria in 2 Kings chapter 6. Some of you may remember it. That endured for so long that people were selling dove's dung to eat for exorbitant amounts of money because they'd eaten all their supplies. There was no food left. People were starving to death. They were selling donkey's heads for exorbitant amounts of money, and then people were actually beginning to eat their own children in starvation. Sieges were horrible, horrible things. Many times disease would set in. Biological warfare is nothing brand new. In biblical times, if anyone had the plague, died of the plague, an animal, whatever, they'd fling it over the wall of a city that they were besieging. That diseased cattle, dead lepers, whatever, they'd fling it over the wall. Of course, the people handling these things were just as exposed as the people that were receiving them. It was a gruesome, horrible, terrifying business. Imagine now, that being said, imagine you are living in one of these cities, like Lachish. This was the second largest city of Judah at the time. Imagine you're living there. And you see an army of unprecedented size, the Assyrian army, laying siege to your city. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Now, these Assyrians were known for showing no mercy. They were known for murder, for rape, for slaughter, for instilling horror and terror. Imagine everywhere you look, you see opposition, adversity, terrifying sights, surrounded, entirely surrounded by the enemy. Besieged. That's what it means to be besieged. Well, we're going to look at some verses today about this siege, but I want to bring forth to us the realization and the application that you and I are under siege, whether we know it or not. Amen. We are besieged. We are besieged by a hostile world that's all around us. Sometimes you may feel like an island in the midst of a storm. But we are besieged in a hostile world with adversaries on every hand, with the temptation to sin on every hand, and the temptation to yield to the enemy on every hand. You know, one of the best ways to end the siege was to deceive somebody inside the city. Deceive them, seduce them, bribe them into opening up an avenue for you to get in. A favorite tactic, deception. I do believe that as Christians we are besieged. I believe that right now America is besieged and doesn't even know it. But we're besieged. On every hand, everywhere you look, I see massive unbelief. Massive unbelief. I see an assault against the Word of God. I see an assault against the Christian faith. And it doesn't matter which direction I look. Even inside the church world, I see we're besieged with unbelief. Unbelief of Scripture. Unbelief in the Word of God. Unbelief in the major doctrines of the Bible. We're in a process of decay. We are being betrayed from within. I see our society unraveling as violence escalates, as lawlessness escalates. The tragedy is I don't see these things, I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel here. Lawlessness increases and just continues to get worse as human beings grow increasingly cold. It's almost like they're dead to their humanity. When a 17-year-old boy can walk to a child that's in a baby stroller and shoot it in the head because the mama didn't have no money to give him while he was trying to rob her. Right. What's happened to our humanity? When young people can walk into their school or an adult can walk into a movie theater and just wantonly kill people who never did them any harm, none whatsoever, just because. Lawlessness increases, humanity decreases, our love for one another decreases, love for family decreases, love for self increases. And the idea of a God that we answer to or stand before is diminishing so quickly, faster than our Louisiana coastline. We are under siege. Faith is under siege. Your family is under siege. The world wants them. The devil wants them. And we find ourselves in a fight. Our health is under siege. We live in a world that's adverse to health, adverse to faith, adverse to God's institutions like marriage. Marriage is under siege. In fact, relationships themselves are under siege. We are besieged. That's my point. We are besieged. On every hand. In your children's schoolroom, they are besieged by unbelief everywhere. Unbelief everywhere. Being imparted, embedded, instilled in their minds while their minds and hearts are still in the formulative stage. We're at war, beloved. We're at war whether we recognize it or not. So I want us to see today, in this siege, the siege, first of all, of Samaria, the capital of the Northern Empire, the siege of Lachish, which, by the way, the siege of Lachish and its fall is the most documented event in Old Testament history. Documented in the ruins of Nineveh, numerous cuneiform tablets, obelisks, and so forth. It's so well documented that there is no longer any doubt Lachish was a powerful city about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, that it fell to this king Sennacherib exactly like the Bible says. It's the Bible's history again and again has proven itself to be accurate and trustworthy. But if you're in 2 Kings chapter 18, I'd like to read beginning in verse 1. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of the king of Israel, of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So there are dual kingdoms here. There's the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, ruled over by Hoshea, who would be the last king of the northern empire. Then there is Hezekiah, good king, godly king Hezekiah, who comes to reign in the southern kingdom of Judah. 25 years old he was when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Now notice the things he did that were right. He did that which was right. First, he removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. He called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. So here's what he did. He made war with the idols and the idolaters, and he tore it down. We sing a song sometimes. I'm going up to the high places. Matea, the devil's kingdom. Well, we're going up to the high places. The high places is where they worship the false gods. On the hilltops, under the stars, under the evergreens. Who would know? But he broke in pieces the brazen serpent. You know, something even that was intended for good can become an idol. And that's exactly what this had become. It had become an idol people actually were reverencing it, burning incense to it. And to his credit, Hezekiah did not attach any value to it, even though it was a precious thing in the fact that Moses had this thing built. I mean, this thing had a precious history, but it became an idol and it had to go. You know, God did not punish him. He did not say that's sacrilege what he did. Broke those idols, busted them up, chewed them up, ground them up. God rewarded him and blessed him for it. Notice verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Now Assyria had put the southern kingdom of Judah under bondage, under heavy tribute. You had to pay these powerful kings in order to survive, or they would come and crush you and put up another little puppet regime. So Judah was under heavy tribute, but being that he was serving the Lord with all of his heart, he was ready for Judah to break out and be independent once again, and he stopped paying tribute to the Assyrian king. So things are going well. Verse 8, he smote the Philistines even to Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So now the king of Assyria, at the time the most powerful nation on the earth, massive army, intimidating, fear-inspiring army, they marched to Samaria, the capital city of the northern empire, and they surrounded it, they laid siege to it, and at the end of 3 years, verse 10 says, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, it fell. Verse 11, the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Hala and Haber by the river Gozan and the cities of the Medes, verse 12, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now, here you have a contrast. Two empires, one in the north, one in the south. The northern empire was much larger in territory, in size, in army. 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. 2 empires, 2 different kings. One who sought the Lord and one who was instrumental in calling the people to serve the Lord with all their hearts. One in the northern kingdom who did not serve the Lord, but preserved the idolatry that had been instituted years and years before, preserved that institution of idolatry and led people further and deeper into idolatry. Look, one that did not obey the Lord and was judged, one that obeyed the Lord and was blessed. One that was prospered, one that was cursed. I mean, that's a pretty obvious contrast. By the way, verse 11, when the king of Assyria carried away Israel into Assyria, you know, this is the way Assyria conquered. They would dispossess the people of their land. Whoever they didn't kill, they pretty much carried off, anybody of importance. They would leave some peasants and so forth behind. But they would dispossess the people of their land and bring them to some foreign land that they had already conquered. And the people in that foreign land that they had already conquered, they would bring to settle in this land. That's the way they did it. It was to prevent uprisings and so forth. That was their strategy. Verse 11 is the end forever of the northern empire of Israel. It ceased to exist right here in verse 11 and would never exist again. This was the doom of it all. After this three-year siege by the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser. Then, notice we're down in verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced city of Judah, and he took them. There's a new king in Assyria now. This is 8 years after the fall of the northern kingdom. Now there's a new king. He comes and he attacks and captured many, many cities. That's what the Bible tells us right here. Verse 14, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish. This is where they are now in siege. This is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The Assyrian army has laid siege to this, again, second most powerful city in the southern empire. They've besieged it, and apparently they're having a little trouble capturing this city. King Hezekiah, now Jerusalem is the capital city of Judah. So the crown jewel would be for Assyria to capture Jerusalem. And Hezekiah knew that they would be the next stop in the Assyrian parade, that they would be coming there next. So he sent ambassadors to the Assyrian king, who was with his soldiers besieging Lachish. Y'all with me so far? Amen. He sent his soldiers there with terms of peace and entreaty. Now, you know, remember, Hezekiah had quit paying the tribute, so now he's saying, I'm going to pay you whatever you say. Verse 14, he sent to the king of Assyria, he said, I've offended you. Return from me. Don't attack. Please turn away. He says, whatever you put on me will I bear. Whatever tribute, penalty, amount of money, whatever you say, we'll pay it. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. The tribute was far, far more than what is simply listed here. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the pillars which Hezekiah, excuse me, king of Judah had overlaid. And they gave it to the king of Assyria. They stripped the temple of its gold and silver to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. Anything to keep the Assyrians from attacking, because the Assyrians were a deadly group of people who showed no mercy. They reveled in their cruelty. I mentioned that history has recorded these events in tablets, in archaeological discoveries outside of the Bible itself. We know from archaeology, again, outside of the Bible itself, that there was a king named Sennacherib. We know that he moved the capital city of the Assyrian Empire to Nineveh. We know that he built a palace there that was unrivaled in history at that time. In fact, he actually named his palace the Palace Without Rival. The walls of about 70 rooms in this palace were covered with slabs that were engraven with all of his exploits, all the exploits of Sennacherib. This palace was buried and lay undiscovered for almost 2,500 years. But in 1847, a British archaeologist uncovered the ruins of Sennacherib's temple and his palace, and they found some remarkable discoveries there. There was one particular room called Room 26 that yielded some fantastic archaeological finds. There were limestone walls 8 feet high and 80 feet around in one room that were intricately carved with all of Sennacherib's exploits in Lachish, right here, in this passage we just read about laying siege to it. They depicted the capture of Lachish. They depicted them slaughtering the men of Lachish, carrying the women off captive. They flayed people alive. These were horrible human beings, reveling in cruelty. They were like demon-inspired. There were graphic depictions of their torture of the captives. All of this in this gigantic room that they then realized was a waiting room for Sennacherib. Like if some dignity, some ambassador from another country wanted to come and visit the king, they had to wait in this room. And in this room, all around them was what Lachish did to those who opposed him. What Assyria did to those who deposed. Especially, it's all about the fall of Lachish. In fact, that particular city is the whole object of the reliefs in this in these archaeological finds. And that in itself is a powerful discovery. I'll tell you why. Because it reveals that unlike many critics of the Bible and Bible history and what the Bible says about Israel in those times, many critics say Israel was nothing but a bunch of shepherds living in fields. They didn't have powerful cities like that. Yet this archaeological find proved that Lachish was a mighty city. In fact, it was so mighty that the king of Assyria would take an entire room to exalt in his capture of this powerful city. If it had not been a powerful city, you don't brag about taking candy from a baby. Right? It's if you're some fearsome king, you want to say, let me tell you who I captured. You captured somebody powerful, something mighty. Lachish was a powerful and mighty city, second in all of the southern empire. But it's also interesting that no mention is made of the fall of Jerusalem. And that's because, as we read the story, Sennacherib did not take Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting, though, how the Bible is confirmed over and over and over again? So this is where we are. I'm in verse 14. That's correct. I'm in verse 17, right? I'm in verse 17. So here's where we are. The Assyrian army surrounds Lachish. They are crushing it. Israel, that is the northern empire of Judah, King Hezekiah, sends all of this gold and so forth. By the way, one of the reliefs in the ruins of Nineveh said that he also had to forfeit huge amounts of his territory. He had to give that to the king of Assyria. And also he had to contribute women to the Assyrian harem of Sennacherib, including his own daughters. He had to contribute to wicked Sennacherib's harem. So he gave them everything, apparently, that he asked for. And then I want you to notice verse 17. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host. So now you have a gigantic army as well. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. Here's a lesson. This is a lesson to be learned at any time, but you can't bargain with the devil. Amen. I see a this passage right here. I see Israel trying to buy peace by giving them land, by giving them whatever they can give. We'll give you whatever we can. We just want peace. And while the enemy says, yeah, that's what we want too, we just want peace, actually you can't pacify this enemy. They have an enemy, and you have an enemy that you can't have peace with. This is what you have to recognize. You're at war with this enemy forever. What this enemy wants is your destruction. Amen. That was true for Israel then. It's true for Israel now. We'll give you our territory if we get peace in return. But the very next verse, they're marching against Jerusalem. Yeah. It's not just some of your territory that they want. They want all of it. They want all of it. That's true today as well, by the way. Yeah. Right. Excuse me. So Assyria sends three representatives along with a great host against Jerusalem. Now, these three names, Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh, are actually not the names of individuals, but they are the names of officials in the Assyrian government. The Tartan was the most powerful of them all. He would be the commander-in-chief, second only to the king of Assyria himself. The Rabsaris would be the chief of the eunuchs, and these were warriors, and these were like the guardians of the king and so forth. So this was another very powerful office. And then the Rabshakeh, the word there means the chief cupbearer. So this is somebody very close to the king, his personal assistant. These are three prominent officers and officials that were sent with a great host to Jerusalem. And they came up and they stood in front of the wall of Jerusalem, this great host and these three ambassadors, and they called to the king. They came out to them, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph the recorder. So King Hezekiah sends three of his ambassadors to parley. Excuse me. And Rabshakeh, now Rabshakeh, or we could call him the Rabshakeh, this guy is a devil. This guy speaks with the devil's tongue. And from his words today, I think we'll see the same way the devil attacks you. With the same kind of voice, the same approach, the same tactic. Rabshakeh said to them, now he's talking to Judah's representatives, speak you now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is then wherein thou trustest? You say, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. On whom now do you trust, you that rebel against me? Behold, you trust on the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it'll pierce his hand. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you'll worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I'll deliver you 2,000 horses, if you be able on your part to set riders upon them. How will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? He says, Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? In other words, he's saying, the Lord's with me. The Lord said to me, go up against this land, destroy it. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Jonah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language. This would be Aramaic. For we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. This is just supposed to be us ambassadors. Don't talk so loud. I don't want the people on the wall to hear you. Rabshakeh said unto him, has my master sent me to your master and to thee to speak these words? In other words, just to you. Has he not sent me to the men that sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? In other words, if we come with and lay siege to you, that's what you're going to be eating and drinking, because you'll have nothing else to eat. I mean, these people are affected, so they need to hear my words. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be delivered to the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present. Come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his cistern, till I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards and olive oil and honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not to Hezekiah when he persuades you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim, Hena, and Iva? He's just going to list a catalog of cities they've conquered and crushed. Where are their gods? Their gods didn't deliver them. Where are they among all the gods of all the countries that have delivered the country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Verse 36, But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, Answer him not. So then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and they told him the words of Rabshakeh. Well, pretty powerful stuff. You know, the whole idea of Rabshakeh was to intimidate, to mock, to humiliate, to blaspheme, to instill fear. And here's what I want us to realize. When you are besieged by trial, by adversity, by circumstances, the number one thing the devil wants you to do is to be afraid. That's number one. He wants to strike fear into your heart. He wants you to look at your circumstances and be terrified. That's his number one tactic. He wants you to lose sleep. He wants to rob you of your peace. He wants you to be anxious and fretful and worried and nervous and afraid. He wants to put tormenting thoughts into your mind. That's what Rabshakeh does. That's the devil. That's the voice of the devil. Make sure you recognize it, because when you are under siege, that's the tactic. In fact, you see here that the enemy's tactic is to destroy all confidence in God. You see that, right? Don't you go trusting in God. And don't you listen to anybody who tells you to trust in God. Excuse me. So what I'd like to do this morning is to point out these tactics of Rabshakeh, the representative of the devil, and just point out some things that I think you can apply to your own life and situation when we are under siege. Whatever the siege is, things going on in your family, your life, your health, whatever. Number one, I want you to notice an interesting ploy that Rabshakeh, that he employed, and that is to demean Israel's king. Verse 19, Rabshakeh said unto them, excuse me, speak ye now to Hezekiah. You see that? Go tell Hezekiah. Now this is interesting, because he doesn't say King Hezekiah. He doesn't say, go tell your master Hezekiah. In other words, he speaks of Hezekiah as if he's nothing. He's nothing and he's nobody. He's a nobody who presides over a nothing kingdom. You know, that's the devil's tactic. Degrade, demean. And I do believe that the devil tries to tell us he tries to tell us the same thing. In other words, you're nobody. I mean, why would God hear your prayer? You're nothing. You're nothing. You're nobody. Who are you? At the same time, they exalt their king. In the latter part of verse 19, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. The great king, he says in verse 28 the same thing. He says, hear the words of the great king. Interesting how they'll exalt themselves and demean others. You know, this is still a tactic of our adversaries and, of course, the devil. Every time the king of Assyria is mentioned, it's with these glowing terms. I mean, expanded, how great and awesome and powerful. But you go tell Hezekiah. It's worth noting, is my point, that the devil has no respect. And his people, the people he's using, will not show you any respect. Don't be surprised if people speak to you or of you in demeaning fashion. Hello. I remember a few years ago, a fella called me up. He said, Brother Rusty, you got to call a radio station. They got a guy on the radio right now, and he's talking about you. So I said, really? He said, yeah, he's talking about you and your tracks, and he's making fun of them. He said, call him right now. I said, I'm not going to call him. I'm not going to call him. I'm not going to do that. You know, I don't believe that I have to run out and defend myself against everybody. If I did that, that's all I would do. I mean, now, one of my daughters heard the guy, and she called him up, and boy, you know, she gave him one fall. But, you know, you have to be able to shrug your shoulders at things like that and just recognize people don't know what they're talking about. You can't go trying to fight with all your critics. That's my point. Every time somebody tries to slander you, malign you, say things against you, or speak disparagingly of you, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Let's go to the next thing I want you to see in verse 19 and verse 21. The enemy of your soul, the devil, will also attempt to undermine your confidence in others. Notice in verse 19, what confidence is this where you trust? Verse 21, are you trusting on the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt? Now, it's true that the southern kingdom of Judah and Egypt were in an alliance. And even though they were not agreed on everything, they were agreed on one thing, and that is Assyria is our mutual enemy. And we can agree on that. Assyria hates us all and wants to kill us all. So on that, they formed an alliance. The fact is, God did not want Israel or Judah to form an alliance with Egypt. He did not. He wanted them to trust him and him alone. And while that is true, I would like to apply this to a little, make an application here to our own lives. Here is what the Assyrians said about Egypt. Why are you going to trust in Egypt? He compares the Egyptians to a bruised reed, a Nile bulrush, which looks like it's substantial. You know, I would say it would probably look pretty much like a stalk of sugarcane, and it would be substantial. You could use it for a staff. The problem with the Nile bulrush is it was hollow and it was brittle. So if you leaned on it, it would break, and it would break into shards and even sharp things, and it could pierce your skin. So here's what Rabshakeh says. You're going to trust in a bruised reed? You lean on that, it's going to hurt you. Now, while that was actually true, here's the devil's tactic when it comes to us and we're under siege and we're going through trials. I do believe that one of the devil's tactics is to cause you to become suspicious even of those who are your allies and people who have your best interest at heart. Sometimes under siege, you know, a lot of things are going on. Have you ever found this to be true in your situation? Something's going on in somebody's life, and you are trying to speak into their life, and they shut you off. They do not. It's like you are the enemy. Wait, I'm not the enemy. I'm your ally. I'm trying to give you some assistance here. I'm trying to encourage you here. I would like to fight this battle alongside you, but I believe the devil persuades them to be distrustful. And, you know, actually, I know that everybody, just like Judah there, needed to trust in the Lord, and that's it, period, trust in the Lord, period. The fact remains that Rabshakeh is out to destroy your relationships with others. He is out to destroy your relationships. And if he can undermine relationships, if he can isolate you, then he can capture you. Therefore, I would just remind you that we should always be wary of the voice of Rabshakeh. It's always critical. It's always demeaning. It's always fault-finding. It's always pouncing, denouncing. You beware of the voice of a Rabshakeh. Hello. Next, we see that he slanders and maligns, distorts the truth and the facts. Verse 22, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And you've said to Judah and Jerusalem, you'll worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Yeah, actually, we read about that. He took away the high places. Isn't it interesting how the devil will twist the truth and try and attack you with it? He maligns, he distorts, and the devil can make a good thing sound like a bad thing. You did what? You got rid of what idols? You got rid of what images? Well, no wonder God's mad at you. And notice he mocks, verse 23. Now, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria. I'll deliver you 2,000 horses if you be able, on my part, to set riders on them. Boy, is this mockery. The king of the Rabshakeh says, I tell you what, I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you want to fight me, I'll give you 2,000 horses to do it with. But bring your pledge. We'll have a little wager here. You don't have 2,000 soldiers to put on them. That's how weak you are. This is how mighty we are. It's to degrade you. It's to intimidate you. It's to mock. It's to belittle. How can you defeat us? He goes on and says, I got one captain. How will you turn away one of my captains? Just one. And look at this mighty host that we have. Also, not only does he mock, he lies. Verse 25. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? It's the Lord who said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. How about that? The Rabshakeh says, your God sent me here to destroy you. Well, that is a lie. But his whole intent is to instill fear. Verse 26, verse 27, verse 28. He did not want the people to not know what was being said. He wanted to make sure they all heard his word. So he spoke in Hebrew. So all the people on the wall would hear it, and they would be sure to tell all their neighbors and friends and so forth. Because he wanted to instill fear. He wanted fear to run rampant through the city. Fear paralyzes. Fear cripples. Fear torments. And the Bible tells us, 1 Timothy 1:7, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So fear is from the enemy. Just remember that. Whenever the temptation is in your life to be afraid, you remember where that fear is coming from. Also, he blasphemes. and attempts to undermine all faith in God. Verse 29, verse 30, verses 33 to 35, we see that all. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Don't you trust in the Lord, and don't listen to anybody who's trying to tell you to trust in the Lord. Undermine faith in God. The devil's doing that still today. And then he mocks all of the gods of the other nations. How did they deliver them? So certainly your God's not going to deliver you. Look, the devil uses these same tactics today. They're tried and true. They work. They absolutely work. They're proven. They're field tested. And he's got them honed to perfection. Don't trust in God. Don't listen to anybody who tells you to trust in God. I mean, that's the voice of the Rabshakeh, and I can pretty much hear that voice echoing even today. You're nothing. Your prayers are nothing. Your God is nothing. Why would you pray to a God who doesn't hear you or a God who doesn't care? Look at all the other people who prayed. What became of them? You know, this is his avenue. Intimidate, instill fear, instill doubt. Terrorize, torment. When you are besieged, you cannot listen to the voice of the Rabshakeh. Amen. And he makes false promises. Verse 31, 32. You know what he told them? If you'll just come on out, surrender, open up your gates, you know, you're going to be able to just enjoy your life as always, eat the fruit of your fields, plant your crops. And then when I take you away, I'm going to take you to a land just as good as this. Hey, the devil's a liar, you know. He lies. That's what he does. He lies. And he's always going to tell people, just like he told the Lord, if you worship me, if you'll bow down before me, look at all what I'm going to give you. I'll make you happy. I'll make you wealthy. I'll give you peace. Just give up. Give up all of this foolishness, this Christianity, this resistance towards the world. Just jump in the world and swim along with them. You do know that that's a delusion, right? Amen. And all the devil's promises, all the things he points to, the riches and all that, that's a mirage. Amen. All he's got for you is destruction. And then just hear this as I kind of sum up his tactics. Recognize that the Rabshakeh's tactic is to have those under siege to focus entirely on their circumstances. Look only at that. Look at the size of my army. Listen to the sound of the Rabshakeh. That's his tactic. Look at your circumstances. Listen only to the sound of fear. But then I want us to see King Hezekiah's response. And I believe we can learn a lot here as well. Hezekiah's response. Number one, his response was silence. Don't you find that interesting? Because, where are we? Verse 36. After all the Rabshakeh verbal assault, verse 36, the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not, do not answer. Answer not a fool according to his folly, Proverbs says, or else you'll be like him. You know, there's a time to be quiet. The Bible also says there's a time for us to speak up. But an important thing for us to recognize is that just because somebody else is verbally assaulting you does not mean you're supposed to respond in kind. If somebody else wants to be abusive, cruel, so forth, you do not respond in kind. You need to know when to be silent. You also need to know when to speak, but it's never going to be to vindicate yourself. Silence. The Lord, the Bible says, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, that is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When he was in front of the accusers, he did not answer them. When they lied, when they slandered him, he did not answer back. He did not threaten them. How easy would it have been for these ambassadors of Hezekiah to start screaming right back at the Rabshakeh or the people on the wall to answer reviling for reviling? But they did not. Their number one answer, silence. Sometimes you just got to be quiet. I do believe that, as James says, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. There's times to be silent. There's times when you can't let the enemy provoke you. You can't let him provoke you into an angry response. Hello! Sometimes that could come from right within your own loved ones when they goad and provoke and you so want to say so many things that you could say that'll set the record straight. There's just something I need to get off my chest. What you really need to do is get it out of your heart. That should not be there. That anger, that bitterness, that unforgiveness, that resentment, whatever it is, that poisonous stuff that you just keep belching up, it's going to destroy you if you don't get rid of it. There is a time to speak, but we need to recognize that there is a very important time to be silent. They were silent. Then notice the second response. The second response, verse 37, the ambassadors came and tore their clothes, and then they came to Hezekiah and talked about all the words of Rabshakeh. Chapter 19, verse 1, when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. All right, what's his response here? Well, besides grief, I want you to see there's also brokenness and repentance here. The renting of clothes, when a person tears their garment, is a sign. It was an ancient sign of grief, of sorrow, but also of repentance. And you know, there's always a germ of truth in the Rabshakeh's assaults. There's always a germ of truth in it. And that, it's amazing how the devil, how cunning he really is, and how guilty he can make us feel. Our response, you're under siege, maybe you're going through a siege right now. If you're not, praise God. But if you are, then our response should be first a holy silence, not anger, not moaning, groaning, whining, complaining, not anger, you know, shooting back angry. Number one, a godly response. Number two, a godly repentance. Because, you know, if we're going to overcome this siege, we must be a broken and repentant people. We're not going to do it in our own pride and our ego and our own self, but only in the power and might of God. He is our hope. So, look, there are many times when exercising these godly attributes of humility and godly character would win the battle if we would only exercise them. But instead, we yield to the flesh, and the flesh wants you to respond in kind. Anger for anger, evil word for evil word, blasphemy for blasphemy, and so on. Insult for insult, put down for put down. That's Rabshakeh's bait. Don't fall for that. Number three, turn wholly to the Lord. This is what he did. He went into the house of the Lord. We see in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, he called for the prophet Isaiah. Look, when we turn to the Lord, sometimes it could involve seeking some real godly counsel. This is what they did. Look, you got Isaiah the prophet nearby. You better believe we're going to go talk to Isaiah and see what he's got to say. Get some godly counsel. And, of course, you personally pray as well. You personally pray. That's what he did. You see later on in this passage, we won't take the time to read all of chapter 19, but I do want you to see that Hezekiah laid his whole burden before the Lord. In chapter 19, look with me over to verse 14. Hezekiah got a letter. This letter came from the hands of the messengers and read it. Again, it's the threats and bellowing of Sennacherib. And this is what he did. He went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, that dwells between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, and have made heavens and earth. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. And he says, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire because they were not gods, just the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, even thou only. So he turned to the Lord with all of his heart. He called upon the God who hears prayer. That's the God we serve. He prayed. And here's what's important for us to remember. God will hear your prayer. In a time of siege, surrounded by adversity, difficulties, problems, it seems like sometimes everywhere you look, you see adversity. It's a time for just a holy silence. Don't go saying stupid stuff. Guard your heart, guard your tongue. Allow the Lord to work a brokenness and grief and sorrow and godly repentance in your own life. Because there's always things we need to repent of, always. I've never found a time in my life where there wasn't something I could say, Lord, forgive me. But then you turn to the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There is a time to seek God. And when you're under siege, that's not the time to play. It's a time to pray. It's the time to get before the Lord and lay your burden before him. Just like Hezekiah, he laid this before the Lord and he called upon the God of Israel, the God who answers prayer, the God who is almighty, all-hearing, all-knowing, all-powerful. And that brings me to our last point today, and that is that God breaks sieges. He breaks sieges. In verses 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, you read that in chapter 19, how that God sent the angel of death amongst the army of the Assyrians. While they lay siege, here they are, this mighty army, and 185,000 died overnight. Verse 35, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. How about that? How about that for your mighty army? God dispatches an angel. God breaks sieges. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. He went home, packed his bags and left. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. His own sons killed him. God breaks sieges. You know, God will defend you. God will defend you. God will defend you. And he will crush his enemies. Even today, while we are besieged, Israel is besieged by hostiles. America's besieged. Christianity is besieged. Faith in Christ is besieged. The Word of God is under siege. Our family's under siege. Our health under siege. Your family, my family under siege. By a demonic, gloating Rabshakeh. And his voice is still the same today. He still mocks. He still blasphemes. He still counts you as nothing, and he still says, don't you trust in the Lord. Still says the same thing. It's the voice of the devil. Recognize it for what it is. And you know what's a good tactic? Just do the opposite of what Rabshakeh says. Just do the opposite. He says, don't serve the Lord. What should you do? Serve the Lord. Don't trust in those who tell you to serve the Lord. What should you do? Trust the Lord. Serve the Lord. Just do the opposite, because the God that we serve, he breaks sieges. Jerusalem did not fall. It did not fall to Sennacherib, and it did not fall to Assyria. Unfortunately, Israel, the southern kingdom, did continue in their rebellion against God, and they eventually would fall to Babylon and cease to exist as just a dispersed people. As a national entity, they would cease. But look at the rebirth of Israel. Once again, they were destroyed again, 70 AD. That's a resilient nation. They exist only because God's for them. And you know what, beloved? God's for you and me too. He is on our side. And in the siege, let's not put our eyes on our circumstances, but do the exact opposite of what Rabshakeh says. Let you and me trust in the Lord. Let's trust in his promises. Let's trust him to do what he says. Let's stand on his word. Let's praise him. Let's honor him. Let's exalt him. Let's declare his righteousness. Let's be confident and not downtrodden. Let's guard our mouths so that we don't say stupid stuff. And God breaks the sieges. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you today that you are a God that hears prayer. You are a God that answers prayer. You are the God that breaks sieges. Lord, I know that many right here among us are going through trial and difficulty even now. Many can look out of the walls of their life, Lord, and see the enemy surrounding them and see adversity and difficulty and problem and trial. Lord, we know that you're greater than all these things. And Lord, we refuse to put our confidence in our circumstances today. Instead, we put our confidence in your word. Your word says that you will deliver us. Your word says you will save us. Your word says you'll save our loved ones. Your word says you'll provide our every need. Your word says you'll heal us. Your word says you'll bless us. Lord, we look to your word. And listen, we listen not to the words of Rabshakeh, but to your word, Lord. We listen, and to your word, Lord, we cling. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the healer, deliverer, provider, savior, and savior of our loved ones. And for it, we give you thanks today in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen, amen. Praise God. Amen.